How you guys doing out there? Good? Hear me okay? Hey, good morning. In case you're new here, I'm Dwayne Dare, the lead pastor. It's truly great to see you on this 15-degree day. Trust me, I'm hearing in the news it's going to be 60 degrees on Thursday, so just stay inside until then, okay? It's going to be okay. We are excited about this new series called Goal Line. We're working our way towards the Super Bowl. Well, I say we. I mean every team but the Redskins. Next time next year, right? Let me just pray for us and we'll get into this, see what God has for us in this series. God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for music. We thank you for the opportunity to just raise our thoughts and our spirits to you. We thank you that you are there to receive us. Thanks for descending on this place, being here, being amidst us. Do your work as you want to in us and through us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. My guess is it's January, so how many of you actually made some kind of New Year's resolutions? Any kind at all? You want to do better? Want to be smart? Okay, a couple back there, that's good. It is the season of the year when people tend to do that. And my guess is, if you've made some a week ago, you may find yourself already slipping up in a couple of places, right? But New Year's typically the time when people begin to think about things like, what do I want to do differently? What do I want to do less of? What do I want to do more of? What do I want to be next year? It really is kind of the season of self-improvement. People tend to want to make themselves better versions of themselves. Churches tend to have a higher attendance, and maybe in warmer weather than we have here, but January seems to be a time when people kind of say, well, we got to get back to church and see what's going on there. Vitamin shops. You ask people who sell vitamins, they'll say the best season, the best month is January. How about gyms, health clubs? If you go to the gym, you probably noticed, even this last week, there's a ton of new people. Well, they're not really new people. They're not really new members. They're just regular members who only go to the gym in January, starting off the new year. They come in January every month. Not a bad thing, actually, to stop and evaluate who we are, what we're eating, what we're not eating, what we're supposed to do, what we're not supposed to do. How do I get out of debt? How do I get slimmer? How do I get stronger, smarter, all those kind of things. They're all good. But for the next 3 weeks, I just want to focus our attention on maybe a different question. Maybe it's a better question. I'll let you decide, but I'll warn you up front, it's just a smidge threatening. Maybe not as much as rising ocean levels for corgis, but it's threatening a little bit anyway. Some of you might be actually disturbed by the question, and we're going to talk about it for 3 weeks. And if you're not in a small group, it'd be great for you to get in there and kind of kick that around with other folks. Small groups are kind of kicking off this week. Well, I don't want to get into this way. I want to actually do something we don't normally do, which is to start off. I'm going to walk you through an entire chapter of the Bible in the book of Nehemiah. We've actually preached through Nehemiah here before, but I want to kind of focus on chapter one, and it's all about a guy who sort of hears something, and he ends up following God and does some extraordinary things. And for you history buffs, let me just set this chapter up for you a little bit. If you've been with us in the last 8 weeks or so before Christmas, whatnot, we ended up the series called Living in Babylon just last week with E talking about that. But it's all about what happened to Daniel and his three buddies after the Babylonians in 605 BC swarmed into what was left of Israel, the southern half, and just basically annihilated them, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and carted off the best and brightest of the next generation back to Babylon. And for about 66 years, the nation of Israel did not exist. It was all torn apart. But the Persians then swoop in, and in about 539 BC, they destroy the Babylonian Empire. And the new king sort of gets his idea around the thought of, hey, we ought to let people go back to their original territory. So he told the Jews they could go back home. And so the migration began, first hundreds, then thousands, then tens of thousands, and then finally hundreds of thousands. And they were struggling to kind of get this nation that had been kind of completely torn asunder back going again. And after about 90 years of this migration, this is kind of when we link up with Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was an Israelite, one of the folks that probably were born and raised in this new exile in Babylon. We don't know if he'd ever been to Israel. We suspect he probably had never seen Jerusalem. But when we meet him, he's working for King Artaxerxes of Persia. He's there in the capital of Persia, and he's beginning to journal his story, and we get that in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Let me just kind of walk you through this chapter, and then I'll kind of throw this disturbing question your way. Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year. So this isn't once upon a time. This is not some fairy tale. He's actually marking a specific point in history when this thing is happening. So it's a real thing. He gives us the very year. He says this: I was in Susa, the citadel. Citadel is the capital. Susa is the capital of the Persian Empire. And he relates that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. Judah is the southern half of Israel that's going to be trying to restart that. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped. In essence, the folks who had gone back and migrated back to Judah proper and in Israel, in Jerusalem. And he said, hey, how's it going back there? What's happening? And in verse 3, he says this: and they told me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. In other words, it's pitiful. It's horrible. It's terrible back there. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down like it was when the Babylonians left town. The gates are destroyed by fire, which means, okay, there's no defense. There's no center of action. They're there, but they've got no center of place. There's all these other nations around with fortified cities and stuff, and they're kind of mopping up the Israelis when they get a chance. So people are moving back, sure, but it's not going well. And then he says this: as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. In other words, for Nehemiah, this was just not some bad news he hears about on the evening news. He's not going, well, too bad for them. I wish somebody would fix that. He's going, you know, gosh, I'm here in Susa. I work for the king. I eat, live indoors. I've got stuff going on here. I'm raising my family in the most powerful place in the world. So too bad about Jerusalem. That's not what he says. He sits down and mourns and weeps. His heart was broken. He says, I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then he kind of lays out what his prayer was. It's kind of an interesting prayer. I'm glad he journaled it for us. He said this in verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So he's kind of telling God stuff that God already knows, that God had sort of said before, which is, I'm going to make a covenant with Israel. And the covenant's going to be pretty interesting. If you keep my laws and obey me, you're going to get to live in your land. And if you break those laws and you've abandoned me and you're no longer a light for the rest of the world as I intend you to be, then I'm going to take your land away from you. And you're going to be scattered. You'll have to live with other nations, which is exactly what's happened. Nehemiah says this: let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, talking about himself, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I, my father's house, have sinned. It's pretty interesting. He's kind of recognizing, you know, we kind of deserve to be thrown out of town. We kind of deserved to lose our land. He says in verse 7, we have acted very corruptly toward you. We deserve to be here. We deserve to be in exile. We broke the agreement that you set with us way back in Moses. We've not kept the commandments. We've not kept the statutes. We've not kept the rules that you commanded even back in Moses' day. He says this: remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying. Now this is interesting because he's quoting God back to God. He says this: if you are unfaithful, this is what God said, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, which of course is exactly what has happened. That's why Nehemiah is sitting in Susa, not in Jerusalem. But in verse 9, he says, but, this again, he's quoting God back to God, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're outcast, though you're scattered through the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So he's kind of reminding God, not that God's forgotten, but he's kind of going through his argument. God, remember that you built us up in captivity in Egypt, and you rescued us from that. You did all kinds of plagues and all kinds of activity on our behalf to bring us to this place, this land. Now we're not in Egypt anymore, but we are in captivity. We are scattered all over the globe. So God, would you perchance be willing to redeem, to rescue us, to save us again? Would you be willing to bring us back? He says this in verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. Let the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Then he asks for something very specific. and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now here's what's going on. Nehemiah is in exile, but he's got a pretty nice job. He's got it made where he is in Susa. Maybe he doesn't have it as good as this kid. I don't know. That's like living the life, right? He's got a great job. He's living the life. He's got everything he wants, everything that he needs. He's in daily contact with the most powerful person on the planet. And he's about to go into that king and ask him for an indefinite leave of absence. I'd like to leave my cushy job, this incredible environment that you've created here in Susa. I'd like to go back to Jerusalem and I'd like to help my people rebuild their city and reestablish their presence, reestablish their country in their land. Now, you don't typically ask kings for favors. They're the ones that ask you. They're the ones that are in charge. So it's a pretty risky endeavor that he's about to embark on. And even if the king says yes, it's still pretty risky. Huge sacrifice for Nehemiah. But see, Nehemiah's heart was broken over the news, and he felt compelled to act on what he had heard. And I love the way this chapter ends, because it's kind of a dramatic statement. He says this, "Now, I was cupbearer to the king." So here's the question, the disturbing, troubling question. You don't have to have an answer today. It's okay if you don't, but you might. Here's the question. What breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? When you look around the community, when you look around your neighborhood, when you look around the city, when you look around at our country, when you look at the economy, when you look at the school systems, when you look at what's happening to families, what's happening to children, when you look at what's happening in the world, what is it that has captured your attention, your emotion? What is it that when you hear of it, it breaks your heart? I mean, in other words, when you're just sitting around thinking about whatever it is you want to think about, what's the one thing that you sort of can't help but come back to once in a while? Your heart, your mind, your thoughts just tend to go there. And when it does, it's so disturbing to you that you just try not to think about it anymore. Because you tell yourself, well, I don't know what can be done. I can't do anything about it. I mean, it's always been that way. It's always going to be that way. I don't see anything changing. I don't know anybody. I'm kind of a nobody. I don't have the resources. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm too busy. I'm not connected enough to solve that problem. And so your best you can hope for is, God, please send somebody to fix this thing, because it's a disaster. It's horrible. I can't even think about it very long because it just makes you emotional. You just kind of get down and depressed about it. What breaks your heart? It is a dangerous question. And instead of going into this year asking the question that most people ask, which is, what can I do about me? What should I do about me? What if we ask this question? What should be done around me? Because here's the truth, and I think we probably all agree with this. If you want to become a better person this year, do something to make the world a better place. The old Latin proverb is pretty rich. A man is no man who does not leave the world better. Here's something else I know about you, I think, because I know about it, it's true of me. The people that I admire, the people that you admire, the people you tell your kids about, the people you read biographies of, the people who have inspired you, my guess is it's not that person who has maintained their ideal weight. They're not the people who just got out of debt. I mean, you're not going, oh, go gaga over the person who had $12,000 in credit card debt, but they managed to pay it off, and you got to tell everybody that story because it's just so amazing. I mean, it is good. It's very good to get out of debt. Some of us need to do that. Some of us need to lose weight. Some of us need to get into shape. Some of us need to eat better vegetables, right? You need to do that stuff. But listen, that is not what inspires you. What inspires you are the people who've made the world a better place, or someone's world a better place. Because maybe nobody's going to change the whole world, but we all have the potential to change someone's world. And some of you probably have the capacity to change a slice of the world. You got the ability to find someone whose heart is broken over the same things yours are and join them in some great adventure about making a difference in the world. Now, January is a time for predictions. I'll make a prediction for you. I'll tell you what you're going to do if you don't pursue this. The New York Times got it wrong in 1934, but I think I can predict with confidence how this year will go for you if you don't move out on this question. You're going to sit around, you're going to watch TV, and you're going to blame everybody you can think of for the issue that has broken your heart. But here's the deal. People who blame are not the people who change things. You're going to see something that breaks your heart or grips your heart, and your defense mechanism is going to be, man, somebody needs to do something about this. And it's the president's fault, or it's the Congress's fault, or it's the governor's fault, or it's the preacher's fault, or the school system's fault, or the tax commissioner's fault. It's somebody else's fault. You'll sit in front of the TV. You'll even mute it so you can do a running commentary for the rest of your family. You know what I mean. I've done it. You've done it. You'll spend a lot of time and energy blaming somebody or something for the thing that you don't like that's broken your heart. But as long as you are blaming, I just want you to notice something. Nothing's changing. Listen, luck is not a strategy for a retirement plan. And blame is not a strategy for fixing anything that's broken your heart. Blame is how we avoid changing anything. So just imagine. What if you took all the time and energy you plan on blaming everybody this year and actually focused on helping bring about change in that area that breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? You should know the answer to that question. Now, if you're not a Christian here or even religious, so far so good, because this applies to everybody. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to know the Bible. You don't have to know anything about Nehemiah to have your heart broken and to do something about it. In fact, some great changes that have taken place in the world have been done by people who weren't even Christians. Something broke their heart, and then they decided to act on that broken heart, and phenomenal things took place. But if you're not a Christian, I can't tell you what to do. I don't have any authority over you. Neither does God, neither does the Bible. You just got to figure out what breaks your own heart and do something or not. It's up to you. But listen, if you are a Christian sitting here, if you are a Jesus follower, and by that I mean this, if you, to the best of your ability, and none of us get it right perfectly all the time, but if you are committed to following Jesus, then I got to tell you, you will have to be invested and involved at some level in your life and at some place in our culture in bringing about change. Because what Jesus did, he will lead his followers to do. I mean, if you're following him, does it make sense? Jesus did stuff. You follow him, he's going to have you do that stuff. And people who actively follow Jesus just make the world a better place. They just do. You cannot actively follow Jesus and not make the place where you work better. You cannot not make the place where you live better. It's impossible. Because of what Jesus taught and because of what Jesus modeled and because of what he will do in you and through you as you follow him. Jesus drove home the point that our devotion to God will ultimately result in devotion to others. You want to measure your devotion to God? It didn't have many Sundays you get here on the row. It's look at how that life spills over into the life of others. The test of how well you're doing with God will reveal itself in whether you are concerned with the things that matter to God. And I got to tell you, other people matter to God. Everywhere Jesus went, people benefited. He made things better. And Jesus modeled this other thing. It's so ingrained in our culture that we kind of forget that it's a new thing that Jesus introduced, and most of the world doesn't actually adhere to it. But Jesus came up with this idea that there's no pecking order. There's no pecking order. There's not, I'm a Roman and you're not a Roman, so I'm worth more. There's not, I'm a man and you're a woman, so I'm worth more. There's not, I got more money than you, so I'm worth more. There's not, I'm older and you're a kid, I'm worth more. I'm a slave owner and you're a slave, so I'm worth more. It wasn't. Not the color of the skin, not how much you make. It was revolutionary when Jesus threw this out. Because in the religious system that Jesus came into, if you had more money, the thought was that God had valued you more because he'd given you more. But when Jesus came along, he acted like everybody was valuable. And this was an enormous shift in thinking in the first century, that men and women and children would all have inherent worth. According to Jesus, tax collectors, non-Jews, Roman centurions, Samaritans, all people were kind of shocked at who Jesus hung out with and served. See, because there was, in their minds, there was God, and then there was a pecking order underneath that. And Jesus completely screwed that up because he believed that every person was made in the image of God. So to be like Jesus, to live like Jesus, there's no order. There's no first class and second class. There are just people for whom Jesus died. Consequently, throughout the generations of Christians, Christian men and women in the name of Christ have built hospitals. Get this. Not for Christian people. For sick people. They built orphanages. Not for Christian children, but just for children. They built shelters, not for homeless Christians, but for homeless people. They do medical missionary trips, not to take care of people who claim to be Christians, but just to take care of people who are in need. It's the same for those who build schools. I think history's going to look back. I'll predict this. History will look back and will say this. It was the Christians who highlighted the issue of sex trafficking in the 21st century. We're the ones that brought this to the forefront and said, man, this is not the way people should be treated. We got to do something about this. And so we now see legislation and activities and people being incarcerated all over the place because somebody stood up and said, you know, my heart's broken about this and I cannot sit here and let it go on. Answered. Christians were in the middle of the abolitionist movement, in the middle of the civil rights movement. It seems to be always Christians who are saying, hey, wait a minute, this is not the way things should be going down. This is not the way things should be happening. We cannot treat people any different than Jesus treated them. When he came to die for sins, he did not come to die for the sins of the wealthy or the privileged. He came to die for the people who were sinners, and that's everybody. Whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. So my point is that when it comes to what breaks your heart, it doesn't have to be for Christian stuff. It just has to be for people. And again, this is so much of an American thing that I think we forget that it's not normal. Most of the world does not adhere to this. You've heard the phrase, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men, all people are created equal. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. This was a massive idea introduced by Jesus in the first century that frankly most of the world doesn't understand nor believe in even today. This is why when something breaks our hearts about the needs of humanity, when something breaks our hearts about something that happens to families or kids, it is simply God stirring us to say, God, I feel what you feel. Because you've placed it in my heart to feel what you feel. So what breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? The other interesting thing about Nehemiah's story is this. His broken heart was actually by divine design. One of the things that we believe as Christians, we've read our Bible from front to back, right? We know something. We know that history is linear. You got that? History is linear. Things have a beginning. Things happen in the middle, and then there's an end. There's a history that's moving in a direction. God has been working through history to accomplish specific goals, specific ends. And the end is not cat videos, okay? What Nehemiah did not know when God stirred his heart to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild a wall was that he was part of a sequence of events that started before him and went on long after him. He had no idea what critical role he was playing and what hung in the balance of his decision to take on action with what broke his heart. See, about 70 years before Nehemiah, God stirred the heart of a guy named Zerubbabel. Maybe you've heard of him. He'd stirred that guy's heart to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Then about 14 years before Nehemiah got called, God stirred another guy's heart by the name of Ezra to go back to Jerusalem and start teaching the people God's word. So, get the temple going, teach people God's word, and then God stirs Nehemiah to go back to get everything organized, rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, and realize that none of them had a big picture idea of what was going on. But all of that was simply in preparation for what was going to take place about 400 years later when the final prophet, priest, and King Jesus Christ came to this rebuilt city, entered a rebuilt temple, and proclaimed out of God's word, which they all knew at this point, that he was the Messiah. And everything that happened after that, all the stuff we've written about in the New Testament, really is hanging on the backs of these three guys that God stirred 400 years earlier. God sent his son into this world to do something we could not do. Why do you think he did that? because his heart was broken over our sin and our condition. And Nehemiah's decision to embrace what was breaking his heart was a part of what God was up to the whole time. And Nehemiah really didn't have any idea what was really at stake. And here's what we need to hear. You and I have no idea what hangs in the balance of our decision to embrace what breaks our hearts. You got no idea who. You got no idea what. You got no idea what segment of the population. You no idea about the people in your community or city or country. You no idea what hangs in the balance of your decision to create some space to feel what it is that God wants you to feel and to do what God wants you to do with what breaks your heart. Many of you guys know that I was called into ministry in my 20s, but it took 30 years for it to happen. But those were not wasted years. Things he did during that time of working a secular job with real people was he broke my heart in three areas. He broke my heart for young people. 20-somethings that do not know Jesus. Maybe they came from split families. They didn't go to church. They knew nothing about Jesus other than he was a curse word. Nothing about the Bible. Nothing about what Jesus was up to. But I saw them. I hired them. They're super intelligent, super skilled, super gifted, very successful, and doing the best they could, devoid of any wisdom from God whatsoever, and making horrific choices after horrific choices. Mistakes that would haunt them for the rest of their lives. And they were utterly clueless. God broke my heart also over churches that were primarily for church people who didn't care a whit about befriending people who weren't Christians. And they sure were not going to change anything about how they did church to make church more appealing to somebody else. And he also broke my heart over one other thing. Over Christians who believe that Christianity is a profession of faith and getting dunked, but not a personal relationship of following Jesus Christ that makes ourselves more and more submissive to him every single day as time goes by. Those things have driven what we are and what we do here at The Surge. We may be pretty small right now, but I count those who have accepted Jesus Christ as those who may never have met him anywhere else. Let me give you a couple examples. Erica, a young woman trafficked in the sex trade who was rescued and came to this church because she was told by people in the NOVA Human Trafficking Initiative that we would love her no matter what. She accepted Jesus Christ on her first Sunday here. 3 weeks later, she had to be moved out of the state because she was being targeted for killing by the trade that she was rescued from. I'm still in regular touch with her. We actually pray over Facebook over issues going on with her life. She's growing as a Christian. How about Carol? Carol came to The Surge with a heavy heart. Her husband Guthrie was not a believer. We met Guthrie through concerts at the Barn, sponsored by the Songwriters Association of Washington. Our mutual interest in music led us to invite him to play with us on Sundays here and there. Next thing you know, he starts coming all the time. Next thing you know, he accepts Jesus Christ. Carol and Guthrie retired a couple of years ago. They live in North Carolina. I got a Christmas card from them this year, like I have every year since they moved. They listen to all our podcasts. They read The Wave every week. I got to say, most of you don't. Why do they do that? Is it because my preaching is so good? You're supposed to say yes. No, it's not. Is it because The Wave is great literature? It's good, but it's not great literature. Here's why. Something wonderful, something supernatural, something spiritual, something eternal happened in this place. How about Heather, a recovering heroin addict who lost custody of her daughter? She was brought by a friend who doesn't even know Jesus to The Surge because she knew that we would embrace Heather and be her friend. Heather accepted Jesus Christ on her first Sunday here. So here's my question. What are those three souls worth to you? What are they worth? Those three individuals who maybe refuse to darken the door of any other church in Northern Virginia? Yeah, we are a church. It meets in a concert venue. Sometimes smells a little bit like stale beer on a Sunday morning because of what goes on here Saturday night. But listen, when your heart is broken for people who do not know Jesus, you will endure a lot for one soul. Jesus did. Let me tell you, for some of you, your future holds more impact than you will ever imagine. But for you to experience it, you will have to step up. You will have to take some risks. You may have to do some things that some people think are a little bit crazy, but you got no idea what, and you got no idea who hangs in the balance of that decision of answering the question, what breaks your heart? Here's the thing. I mean, I do think you should lose weight. I think you should get out of debt. I mean, I don't teach a financial peace university for nothing. I really do think that. But listen, there is more to you than a body and a balance sheet. And a body and a balance sheet are too small a thing to dedicate your whole life to. So what breaks your heart? What scares you right now to think about going after? This does not mean you have to become some activist. Doesn't mean you have to quit your job. In fact, I'm not advocating you do anything irresponsible. But the question is, what breaks your heart? Is there somebody you could attach yourself to that already has a broken heart in that area? Is there an organization you could get involved with? Is there somebody you could associate with? Is there something you could do to become an outlet for that extra time that you might give, that extra energy, that margin, that something that has stirred your heart and may have stirred your heart for a long time? Because this is how great things happen. It's truly a New Year's resolution, a worthy goal. Because here's what we know. If you want to become a better person, be a person that makes the world a better place. Or do something to make someone's world better. And you're thinking, Dwayne, this is so disturbing, I don't even know where to start. I am just so disturbed about 20 things that break my heart. And I think my wife or my husband's getting really nervous right now because they're afraid I might do something weird. So here's the thing, just sit on a week. Then ask yourself the question. What breaks my heart? And what could I do about what breaks my heart? What could I do with who I am and where I am? This is why I love how the first chapter of Nehemiah ends. He tells that whole story, then he says, now I was cupbearer to the king. In other words, even though he's an exile, even though he's in servitude, he says, hey, I've got an opportunity. I have daily contact with the most powerful person in the world. And he decided to use that, steward that influence that he had, who he was, take who he was, and then use it for what broke his heart. So if you're not sure right now, that's okay. That's why we're going to be on this for the next 2 weeks. We're going to sit on this question. But this is how you set yourself up to look back next January on maybe the most extraordinary year you've ever lived. Not simply because you lost a few pounds. Not simply because you ate better than you've ever eaten, not because of all that, but because you maybe feel like your life, your resources, and your heart are in sync with what God has created and called you to do and to be. So what breaks your heart? Let's pray. God, we love to get into the Word when it makes us feel good. Tells us how wonderful we are and how awesome we are. We love those passages, how much you love us and care for us. It's harder when you challenge us to be the people that you've called us to be. And each person in this room, I know, has something that when they hear the news and they see happen, when they see what's going on, it breaks their heart and they feel powerless. But Lord, you have given us Jesus Christ. You have given us the Holy Spirit. No power that we lack. We don't have that. We got everything we need for what you call us to be and to do. I pray the Lord that you would sink into us this week. What breaks our heart? What is it that troubles us? And maybe realize that that stuff that troubles us is a message we have from you to take action. Pray that you would descend on us, even during this time of communion. Lord, grab a hold of us. Talk to us. Let us listen. And be changed. We do communion every week to thank God for what he's done for us. Maybe this time we spend some time talking about what God wants us to do in return.